To read from Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, and we'll read the first 9 verses. Just by way of context here, as you look at Haggai chapter 2, if you read through Haggai chapter 1, you would see that the people of the Lord, the returned exiles in the second year of Darius, had returned, were already back, and the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai there in chapter 1 with a rebuke to the people. They were not engaged in the work of rebuilding the temple. The foundation had been laid some years before. Persecution had come, and they had ceased to work on the temple, and the Lord had rebuked them for at the same time being very busy about building beautiful homes for themselves, but not engaging in the work of rebuilding the temple. The Lord rebuked them, and he graciously revived them spiritually, and we see a transformation that takes place. See that in the end part, verse 12. The people did fear before the Lord, and they're encouraged. The Lord stirs up, verse 14, the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So that's the background. And when do they really set to work and begin that work? It's on the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month. And so the Lord is graciously convicted, revived his people. They've returned to their work. And now chapter 2, verse 1, it's not much more than 3.5, 4 weeks later. And again, the Lord comes to speak to his people by Haggai. In chapter 2, verse 1. In the 7th month, in the 1st and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak the high priest, and be strong, all people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's pray together. Lord our God, as we come to hear from your word, we pray that you would bless its reading that we've just done to our hearts, and that you would now bless the preaching of it to our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would graciously convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would cause us to see yourself in all your grace and glory, in and through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would refresh our hearts, that you would revive and strengthen us in your service by this, your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen the immediate background to this passage in the previous chapter, just briefly described. But in terms of the immediate background of chapter 2, verse 1, we'd really need to turn back to Ezra chapter 5. where if we look at that passage, we would see that after having been revived by the Spirit, as we see in Haggai chapter 1, what happens? The people are revived, they're restored to faithfulness, and then as they begin to do what, once again, what is right and good before the Lord, take up the work of rebuilding this temple in the midst of this ruined city that also needs to be rebuilt, they begin to face renewed opposition. In fact, if we looked at Ezra 5, we'd see that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues, the men around them, came and challenged them and said, "Who gave you the rights to rebuild this temple? Who issued a decree that you could rebuild this temple and finish this structure?" And so the people of God, as they had just been revived, just been convicted of sin and turned back to the Lord and begun to do again what the Lord had called them to, very quickly they are facing hostility and opposition. Well, the threat to their pursuit of faithfulness before the Lord was not only coming from the outside, but also from within their own hearts. Our passage here indicates that many must have wondered if this small beginning of rebuilding would ever match the former glories. And no doubt this was most painfully felt by those of the returned exiles who had some memory of the temple in its former glory. In fact, this day of chapter 2, verse 1, the 21st day of the seventh month, was an important day for them. Why was it important? Well, the Jewish calendar was the 21st of Tishri, October the 17th. And it was precisely the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Exactly 440 years earlier, Solomon had finished and dedicated the temple in the year 960 BC. And now here they were. 26 years had passed since the initial return of the exiles. 26 years since the beginnings of rebuilding. And now on this day, the 21st of the seventh month of all days, it was painfully evident, especially for those believing Jews who faithfully followed the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, who loved the law of God, who knew their history, who delighted in Him, and who understood the centrality of the temple for their covenant worship, for the presence of God in their midst, and for the great promise that it looked forward to of atonement of the Messiah who was to come. And so even as the people have returned to the Lord, even as they are now beginning to faithfully obey Him, and He's revived them by His Spirit, the enemies of the Lord's people are again raising their ugly heads. External intimidation and internal doubt, perhaps, mingled with the renewed reality of spiritual sorrow and grief, sadness at where things were, at the condition of the worship of the Lord, at the condition, you could say, of the Old Testament church in their days. Perhaps it all culminated in an echo in their minds. What are we accomplishing? What is our pathetic little work here doing? It's nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the former days, those days when the nation would flow up to Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, would flow up to the temple, and the temple would be thronged with the worshipers of God. The sacrifices would be made. Choirs would sing. The trumpets would blast. All the people would worship the Lord. What is this compared to what it once was? A foundation surrounded by rubble and ruins. What is this compared to what it should be? Well, as we consider those words, I think many of us can echo the same thoughts, can't we, as we look at the church in our own generation. Whether it's here in North America or other parts of the world, we lament the weakness of the church. What is the church today compared to days we think of in past generations, perhaps? What is the church in the Western world compared to what it once was? By God's grace, when there was so much spiritual vitality and faithful preaching of the Word. We could perhaps feel the same pressures in other nations that some of you brothers represent here. Or perhaps the church is small, and just a small beginning is being made in the face of a hostile culture. And that small beginning as well is beset by weaknesses. Weaknesses in our own hearts and in the people of the Lord around us. And so the pressures that the people of the Lord felt here are common to the children of God in this earthly pilgrimage. And they can rise up in our own hearts. And perhaps as we grow weary in a work, or perhaps intimidated by hostility or downcast, they can sap our joy and strength in serving the Lord and seeking to build up His church to His glory. Well, in the midst of this context, we see that the Lord, the triune covenant God, who had established His covenant of grace in Christ with this His people here in the text, and His people of every generation, He reveals that He is watching over His people. He sees. He knows their hearts. He knows that they are fragile and weak and in danger again of being dispirited, hesitant, even just some weeks after they've been revived and renewed in faithfulness by Him. Well, how do we see this? Turn with me again to these opening verses of our text and look at what the Lord does here. First of all, we see that the word of the Lord comes by the prophet Haggai. So the Lord is coming again to speak and to address, speak to and address their hearts. Verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? It's nothing. The Lord comes down and He asks the very questions that probe right to very discouragement, a very disheartened feeling and awareness that they have at this moment. And He specifically addresses, we see here, both the leadership and the people in general. The Lord graciously comes to Zerubbabel and to Joshua very specifically, and as well then addresses the whole of the people as He speaks these questions to them, as He asks them, what is this compared with the former glories? Isn't it like nothing? Isn't it like nothing? And so the Lord comes alongside them and really, as it were, opens up their hearts to honestly be able to acknowledge. They could say, yes, this is exactly how we feel. It's like nothing. It's a ruin. We are discouraged. Look at verse 4, as the Lord goes on. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord calls them to take courage and to keep on working. But what reason is there to do so? What reason would they have to take courage in a circumstance like this? Well, it's really at the end of verse 4, isn't it? It's where the Lord says, for I am with you. Take courage, trust, and obey. I am with you, the covenant name of the Lord. And He says at the end, saith the Lord of hosts. echoed later on in, or earlier in Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with you. It's such a familiar statement in many ways to the people of the Lord in the Old Testament. And what does it mean? Well, commentators note different aspects of it. The God of all creation, the Lord of armies, I refer perhaps to the angelic hosts, but certainly as well to the fact that God is the God of the whole of creation. All of it does his bidding. Everything from the material creation to his angels and the angelic beings that he has created. He is the Lord of all, the sovereign King of glory. And so he says, I am the covenant God, your covenant God. I am with you, and I am the God of all creation, the Lord of armies. Ought to bring into our minds the echo of Romans 8. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Well, not only is the Lord of hosts with you, as Haggai is brought by the Spirit of God to proclaim to the people, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Lord graciously further encourages them in verse 5. He says, I am with you, I, the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. The Lord is bringing back to mind the way he brought them out of Egypt. Bringing back to mind the days of the great redemption out of the bondage of Egypt. The way he led them gloriously to triumph over their foes. Calvin says this. He says, we now clearly apprehend what the prophet meant. For he upbraided the Jews for their stupidity, because they did not consider that their fathers were formerly delivered from Egypt, that God might defend them to the end. He would preserve them and keep them to the end. Hence, he bids them maturely examine the design and character of the covenant which God made with them at their departure from Egypt. He entered into covenant with them that he might be their redeemer and confer on them the fullness of all blessings. Since this is so, the time is now come when God will perform what he has promised to your fathers. And Calvin says, the faithfulness that you have found in God to the past, in the past, ought to be applied to the present. The Lord has restored you to this country in order that he might reestablish his church, that you might not continue in that low condition that now depresses you. God is faithful to his covenant promise. Calvin says, you ought to work with cheerfulness and alacrity, with energy. Proceed to the work set before you. And so the Lord comes with his great encouragement of his presence, of his sovereign power, and the reminder of his faithfulness to his promise. He is faithful. Well, the Lord continues by providing them with a promise for the future. And we see this is in verses 6 through 9. There he goes on to say, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And the people were not to judge by present appearances. The Lord wants them not to judge simply by the way things looked in their circumstance, to their visible eyes. And Calvin again says their hearts were heavily depressed. They were thinking of the temple in all its glory. But the temple was as nothing. They were thinking of the kingdom in all its glory. But the kingdom was as nothing. The temple was more like a shed. than what might have been compared in glory with the former temple. And so we see here that the Lord comes alongside them with another, this great promise. And he says that I will shake the heavens and the earth. What does this refer to? This shaking that will occur. Well, again, Calvin in his commentary applies this very specifically to the heart of man. He says the operation of God is twofold. It's necessary to shake men that they might unlearn their whole character, forget their former nature, that they might willingly receive the yoke of Christ. We need to be subdued by his Spirit. There is need in such a case of a violent shaking. And so when we are so shaken that our disposition is changed, then we willingly receive the yoke of Christ. So Calvin sees here a spiritual shaking of the hearts of men. And certainly I think that's part of it. But I think there are other aspects as well as we look at this in continuity with the person and work of Christ. When will there be a great shaking that takes place? Well, the time when our Lord Jesus Christ finishes his cross work. There's not a great earthquake that shakes the city at the completion of the work of Christ in Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem on the cross. There's a great shaking that takes place. And then beyond that, as the gospel goes out powerfully on the day of Pentecost, there's a great shaking that takes place, and many are drawn to Christ. If we look to the book of Hebrews, there's even a further line of shaking. Hebrews 12 specifically cites Haggai here and speaks of the Lord's voice shaking the earth, that there will be this final shaking of the heavens and the earth when Christ returns in glory. So what's being promised here, the Lord's work of shaking, this great line, the fulfillment through the person and work of Christ, through the gospel proclamation, and to the day of the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see in chapter 2, verse 7, that a fruit of this shaking is that the desire of all nations shall come. I will fill this house with glory. Again, a reference to the fact that there will be a wonderful conversion. There will be a time where the nations, which have been outside of the realm of God's ordinary operations, in the Old Testament context, where through Christ's finished work, the gospel will then go out to the nations. And they will come. They will be drawn to him. The desire of the nations will come. And the Lord will fill his house with glory. As people from every tribe and tongue and nation come into his house as worshipers in spirit and in truth. The temple itself filled with the glory of the redeemed of God. The glory of his own presence in their midst, as we see at Pentecost. Well, Haggai goes on to proclaim, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, verse 8. And goes on to say, the latter of this house, glory of this house, will be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Most commentators on this particular phrase, silver is mine and the gold is mine, see an immediate encouragement here to the people of God. When you are seeking here to build the temple, do not fear that the resources won't be here. The small beginning, the Lord is the provider of all things. He will provide everything that is needed for the work of the temple and its reconstruction. And again, perhaps an encouragement for us as we labor, mission fields, churches being planted, small works that humanly speaking seem impossible. The Lord provides. He is the great provider. And he provides his presence, his grace, and his power. Well, the final promise that the Lord gives in verse 9 is a great one, isn't it? This latter glory of this house will be greater. The latter and far greater glory of this house will be the glory of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the entire temple system pointed. They are rebuilding this really in preparation for the coming of the Messiah who will fulfill all of this. All of that pointing to the need for perfect holiness, for blood atonement, for the sufficient expiation of the wrath of God, things that the temple could never offer, but only point to. The promise of complete redemption, of peace with God. The Lord says, "In this place will I give peace," says the Lord of hosts. A place found in Christ where peace will be found. And so the glory of what is to come is laid before the people. Well, we live on the other side of this, don't we? We can see these things in far greater clarity even than the people in Haggai's day could, as the Lord gave these encouraging promises to a disheartened people. But we as well, as I mentioned earlier, we can easily grow disheartened in ministry. And so the same word of the Lord comes to us, and we can see his faithfulness spanning from redemption from Egypt all the way through Haggai's day to the completion of the work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection and ascension, his shaking at Pentecost. And he's continuing to bring in the glory, the desire of the nations into his church. And he desires that we see this, and in the light of Hebrews, that we now also have great vision and longing for that final shaking that is to come. And to be encouraged in the midst of that, that the Lord of hosts is with us as we seek to faithfully pursue by his grace gospel ministry. Brothers, some of you are studying seminary here for the first time, so you have not been engaged in the work of ministry yet. Others of you have been engaged in the work of gospel ministry and are personally acquainted with some of the disheartenment that can come, the discouragement at times. Well, what's the answer? The answer is returning to the Lord and hearing his word. And again, having our eyes open to see him, to see Christ in all his beauty, to take hold of these promises. And then to follow his word, as he calls us here, "Be strong, all ye people of the land, be strong and work to his glory." Brothers, my prayer is that for each of us, that we, through our days, will be looking to Christ, looking to the Lord of hosts, and in him be strong, and in him continue working. So at the end of our days, when our old age, we would still be like Caleb in the Old Testament, his old age still going on to take another mountain for the glory of God. With just a few men, small in number, going forth boldly, knowing the Lord of hosts is our God. This is our God forever and ever. So, brothers, take courage and work. Whether it's the work of your seminary assignments or the work of gospel ministry that stands before you, look to him and rest in him and in his peace. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do pray that you would graciously help us to take courage and to see that you are the Lord of hosts. Lord, that you are the one who has brought peace for us and brought us into your peace through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who has shaken the earth at the time of his finished work. You are the one who has shaken the earth at Pentecost. You continue to shake the earth as the gospel goes out and as men's hearts are shaken and transformed. And the great day when the heavens and the earth will be shaken is yet to come. And Lord, we thank you that in and through your gracious work, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but that endures forever. Lord, we pray that you would make us instruments in your hand, that we would be used to bring in many from various nations to the place where they find peace with you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray, bless us in our studies, in the work that lays before us. Give us a great encouragement from day to day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.